You have your outlines. What we're doing is, so this is our fourth week looking at God's omniscience. What is omniscience, Alan? What is God's omniscience? Do you remember? Yeah, God is all-knowing, right? So this is our fourth week by way of review. The first week we looked at what the Old Testament says, and we saw the Old Testament has a lot to say about God's all-knowing. Secondly, God's all-knowing in the New Testament also as well, right? And also God's all-knowing in the future, as we even look at last week. And then today we'll look at some verses that people use to try to say that God is not all-knowing. So there's more a little bit kind of like, I guess, doctrinal apologetics to show that, hey, these verses people give as objection, that God's not all-knowing. But we're going to look at it, I think as we look at this context, we're going to see that, you know what, God is all-knowing. That God is all-knowing. And we cannot use these verses to say God does not know all, okay? So the purpose today, I'll reiterate, in this session we'll consider a survey of some of the Bible verses, biblical verses, used as objection against the doctrine that God is omniscient, so that we would truly believe, the purpose is so we would truly believe God is all-knowing, and also let it take shape in our life, okay? As a reminder, even as we look at all the objections, remember we must remember the last 3 weeks of all the biblical proofs that we demonstrate for 3 weeks, okay? So we shouldn't do it in a vacuum thinking, oh wow, look at these verses, maybe God is not. But remember the flow of all the scripture for 3 weeks. We've been seeing establishing that God is all-knowing in terms of past, present, future, and all over, even at the present. He's all-knowing in that sense. So let's look at our first objection. And this one is actually pretty curious to me, because I actually cited this last week, but apparently this is at least, you know, it's cited by people and saying that this is not, this proves that God is not all-knowing. If you guys could turn with me to Isaiah 46, verse 9 to 11. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11. When we get there to Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11, some time. This is what the Word of God says. I'll quote from the NASB. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there's no other. I am God, and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient time which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I have bring it to pass. I have planned it. Truly I will do. Do you guys remember this verse from last week? We've looked at this to say this verse actually proves that God is what? Knows from the past. At least when I was Googling for Bible verses that I just typed up. Actually, it was interesting typing up Bible verses and open theism, which are a group of people that believe that God does not know the future. There's actually the first like page on Google, there's more articles showing verses that's against it, more links than actually with that. As I was looking, I was realized actually most of the time these guys are writing mostly in book forms, not so much going online making, you know, websites. I think there's probably more websites that disprove open theism than actually advocate that. So here, as we look at this, I'm just quoting one of the guys online. He just said, this verse basically shows that God declares the future. Therefore, that doesn't mean he knows it. But I think this is kind of awkward. So that's the argument. So in responding, I would say, like I said earlier, last week we've looked at this verse to actually demonstrate that God actually knows the future. Because if you look at verses 10, so their argument is basically, well, just because God declares it, if you look, this verse doesn't say God knows the future, right? But I also don't think it is a good argument, because if you look at verses 10, when it says, I declare new things, before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. So what he says will happen in the future, will it happen? Yeah, right. So if it's true, and if God, just because he says it, it will happen, and he knows that he says it, what does that mean? I think that means he what? Must know, okay? He must definitely know. If he could say something and it'll happen, and he knows what he says, that means he what? Knows the future, okay? Now, I think every time when we look at anyone we disagree with, it's helpful sometimes to take a step back and ask, why is it what is the wrong assumption they made? Just so that we could also look at our own life. I think sometimes when we have bad ideas, bad doctrines, or bad ideas about God, if you really think about it, sometimes we're kind of like a cat. we pick up fleas and we don't know where we got it from, right? But we somehow have them. But I think sometimes it's an exercise, not that we just only say, oh, these guys are so silly, but it's also sometimes it's also to evaluate in our own life. Sometimes we could say things. And I've known, I've even done this, even this last year. I say things, I preach, and then as I think about it a little more, it's like, yeah, I know I say it's a cliche, but is it truly biblical? Then as I look more, it's like, actually, it's not like it's totally wrong, but at the same time, it's to be more precise, it's not truly the case, okay? So I think their assumption is this. It's true that for most people, if we declare something, that doesn't make it, therefore we know it, right? Let's just say, as human beings, if I say, or let's just say the last election, right? Some people were already declaring certain people would win. If you guys remember, there's certain poll agencies, they already called it, right? Oh, it's going to go for Clinton. But just because they declare it doesn't mean they know it will be, right, until it happens. So I think with most mortals, with most finite beings, that's true, but there's an exception with God. Because when God declares something, he's all-powerful, and he's sovereign, and he's able to what? And his words are true, therefore, and he's all-powerful, therefore, it will happen. And if he knows that he's able to cause things happen by planning it, therefore, he also knows the future. Yeah, okay, that's fine. That's good. Yeah, so here we see the mistaken assumption is what? That most people, of course, just because they say it would not be true, but God is different because his words are always true, number one. And number two, he's all-powerful, and he will bring about it happening, right? So therefore, if he knows that he's able to do all that, and he knows exactly what's going to happen, well, obviously by definition, or by inference, or deduction, he does know the future. Does that make sense thus far? Mm-hmm. Okay. So again, if you actually look at a verse, so we don't just want to do deduction only. The verse itself, I think, shows it. If you look at verse 11, it says, truly I've spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. So notice the order. He says something, it will happen, okay? So unlike the argument, and this is a quotation, right? God declares the future rather than knowing it. It's like, by the very nature of God declaring it, it will happen. And if he knows, he declared it, then he knows what will happen in the future, okay? This passage also, I think, in light of all this, I think it does establish God's omniscience in the future, contrary, you know, he knows things ahead of time before it happens, contrary to the claim of our critics, okay? Well, let's go on to the second objection. Let's look at Genesis 11, verse 5. Genesis 11, verse 5. Josh, would you be able to read it when you get there?
The Tower of Babel. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, go ahead.
But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building.
Yeah, so the story is, this is the Tower of Babel, if you remember. Men in the land of Shinar, the plain of Shinar, which is actually where modern-day Iraq is at, they were trying to build a tower to go up to what? Go ahead.
Can you use that restaurant?
Yeah. So here we see, right, they're trying to build a tower to go to where? Verse 4, to heaven. Now, in verse 5, their argument is simply that God has to come down to the city and a tower to see and therefore to know that man has built this, okay? Now, I think in the surface level, it kind of looks, is God omniscient? Okay, if we just only look here without any context, okay? But I think we must always remember the Bible is really like puzzle pieces, each verse, right? We must always consider its connection to the whole, parts of the whole. So if you look in verses 4, let's put it in perspective. Verse 4, the context reveals why is it that God has come down. It's first in verse 4. Remember, verse 4 says, come, let us build for ourselves a city. Indeed, this is what the people were saying. And a tower whose top will reach into the, what? Heavens, right? And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Now, if you remember Genesis, if you remember Genesis 1, God's order to Adam and Eve is to what? You guys remember the cultural mandate? He's supposed to go and what? Flourish, yeah, be fruitful all over the world, right? And in Genesis, after Noah's flood, it's still the case, right? Remember, Noah's covenant is also saying, hey, go and be fruitful and multiply and spread all over the land of the earth. If you actually look at this verse, these guys are actually what? Disobeying God, number one. So God says to scatter and multiply, and they decide to stay in one place and build a whole thing, right? So going contrary to what God's commanded. But secondly, the second sin you see is also they wanted to build a tall tower For what? They want to reach up to heaven, right? To show God that, hey, we could reach you. And then therefore they say, hey, we got to do this or otherwise God will scatter us, okay? So if you notice here, verse 4 is to sin. They think they could reach up towards the heavens themselves, that aspect of human pride over God. And secondly, a direct disobedience to God, right? To go and scatter abroad and form different nations and all of that, right? So I think if you look back in verse 5, actually verse 5 I think is a great sense of irony. They're trying to build something to go to heaven. But there's a great irony that God says that he has to come down to see this, right? So what does that mean? That means that that very tower isn't even tall enough for God to see it straight in heaven. So if you really think about it, but of course I do think God is all-knowing, but I think the purpose of what is going on here is the irony must not be missed. Is the main point of what's going on in verses 5 is irony is actually, in the sense, it's like the narrator and God is mocking man's attempt to what? Reach the heavens by building a tower. So I think that's the main point. It's almost like this ironic insult, right? This slap against the face of saying, hey, they're doing all their much to go to heaven, and God has to go down to be able to physically see it also as well, right? So this coming down to heaven, I think, is not so much saying that God has to come down to see it, but it's what? It's more the fact that this is God's, almost in a sense, in a narrator, mocking the humanity's effort to try to dethrone God or try to reach God on their own, okay? But also, I think in light of this, that's the main purpose. I also think if you look again closely in verses 5, when it says the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, in verse 5, there's two verbs. The main verb is actually the Lord came down. But the verb to see is actually in the Hebrew is a verb that's showing purpose. So the Lord came down. What's his purpose? It's actually to see the city. Yeah. Which shows that if that's his intention. He didn't just come down here to shop, to do shopping. He came down with the sole intention of what? Seeing the tower, which means he has to know it ahead of time. Does that make sense? Well, sure. So in order for him to be able to come down to see, for the purpose of seeing, I think you could even see in the English, it's for the purpose, right? It says to see, right? Or for purpose or seeing. Right, so in order for God's purpose is to see the tower, that means he must already know about the towers. Does that make sense? And the city itself. So I think in light of this, this verse actually does not show God actually is not omniscient.
Right.
But it's rather to show that God already knew ahead of time. But the main purpose of verse 5, we must never forget, is actually God is trying to, the narrator. This is why I think sometimes Jewish rabbis are kind of funny, right? I actually think Jesus was probably a funny rabbi or one that uses a lot of irony, right? If you read the New Testament without laughing, we might miss the literary device of irony. At least for me, I felt most of my life, because I never read much literature, like, or not fiction, I never saw much irony. But I felt like once you see irony, you see what? The world becomes living color. You see ironies everywhere. You see ironies. Actually, I would even say the Bible was the first book that reading with commentary, seeing all these ironies. Then all of a sudden, I felt like I enjoy everything else I read more. Like movies and everything, because there's ironies everywhere.
Right.
And I think as you see it more, you see the Bible more, you're more enriched, and vice versa. The more you know the Bible, I think it'll also help with your school, class, whatever, literature, in seeing all these literary devices, right? Any questions with that? Does that kind of answer to show that this verse actually does not show that God is denying that God's omniscient? Okay.
And it even seems like in 5, 6, and 7, I mean...
Yeah.
The way the Lord is having the discussion there, it's even for us to understand.
And, yeah, yeah.
So it's kind of...
Yeah, yeah.
You phrase that way to get our attention so we understand
exactly
what the issues are.
Yeah, yeah, it's really... Yeah. So I think we must never also forget there's a sense where God is, every time he's communicating, is condescending. Not in a bad way, in a sense of like, for us to be able to understand,
right?
To reveal himself. And sometimes it's almost as if, since the infinite, he's what? Using baby language for us to understand.
Right.
So I think when you look at, I think a lot of these verses, again, we're only looking at a few. If you really look at it carefully, a lot of it's, if you have that understanding, and then with that background, all the verses that show God is all-knowing, a lot of these could be reconciled by understanding, hey, God is trying to have a relationship with us,
right?
In that sense, okay? Well, good point, Mr. Byrne. Okay. Let's now turn to Genesis 22, verse 12. Genesis 22, verse 12. If you turn there in Genesis 22, verse 12, Alan, would you be able to be my happy, motivated reader?
Genesis 22, Can I just read the one from the outline?
Yes. But it's always good to have a Bible. I know I say this all the time. A Marine without his rifle is weird, right? A Christian without his Bible is weird, too. Okay, but go ahead.
It says, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.
Yeah, okay. Thank you for reading that. So the argument here, I'm just quoting. This is really just only a blog article that had a list of 50 or something verses that shows that. And this is what, you know, just one word summary. The point is saying that here, quote, God learns that Abraham would go to not withhold even his son. Huh. I have a direct quote, so I know it's weird if it's them. Okay. So the argument is this, that God learns only after Abraham offered his son Isaac, that he learned, oh wow, Abraham really do love me, even to the point of willing to give up his son. Okay? And the argument would be, if God had to learn this, and only when he knows it now, then would we say, hey, he's not all-knowing. Okay? So my answer to this is always remember the context. I know we suggested earlier, mentioned earlier, Abraham here is offering his son Isaac. He's just offered it, and God abruptly stopped him. And then that's where he answered, God says this. But I also say, whenever you see, I think it's a general principle, whenever you're dealing with someone that questions basic Christian beliefs, is whatever verse they say, always look around the context to show if it does. There's a lot of times, I think, when you look around the context, you'll see something that contradict that right away, that interpretation. Here we see, looking around our passage, I would say this verse does not show God does not know. Is not all-knowing. Because if you look at verse 16 to 18, we're going to see that God's all-knowing, even in the sense of he even knows the future. Verse 16 to 18, it says, by myself I have sworn. So who here is speaking? It's the Lord, right?
Right.
But if you actually look in verse 22, it's actually the angel of the Lord. So I think this is one of those examples where it's pre-human born Christ appearing as a messenger of the Lord, and he is God himself. Where he says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and of the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In all your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Notice here, God's able to declare these things happening, right? Certain things he declared, three things, is Abraham will be blessed. Talking about the future, right? He's saying you will be. Also says in verse 17, Abraham will have many descendants, right? He's going to cause that to happen because he swore by himself. He can't swear by anything else greater than what? Himself. So he swears by himself that this will be the case, that he'll have many kids. And also as well, verse 18, nations of the earth, others that are non-Jewish, that is Gentiles, will also be blessed because of Abraham. Okay, now all these things he's declaring is the future, but if you notice one thing, God does this because he is sovereign, but it's not only because he's able to do it himself, but notice his sovereignty also means he's able to control even others' action besides himself, other human beings' action and make it fulfill. So it's not like he knows it just because he knows I'm strongest and whatever I want, I'll get my way, but notice he even knows things that involves other people's will, right? Other people's will. I do believe we have a will, but it's not like totally free from the influence of God. I think we really have a will. Like when you do something, it's really you that wanted to do that, etc. Okay? But here, if you notice, all these things, for instance, Abraham will have many kids. That involved what? His progeny. Wanting to actually to make kids, right? To actually, what? To be married and have kids, right? So it involves their participation. And blessing other nations, that is also as well that there will be such thing, that other nations will still exist, right? So notice God is in control, and he's sovereign, and he knows the future, not just only of his own action, but the actions of what? Of others outside of himself. So God does know the future here, okay? So that's the immediate context. So when we go back to verse 12, of Genesis 22, verse 12, we must ask, okay, what's going on then in verse 12 when it says that now I know? Now I know. I would say God's omniscience is compatible with the statement where God says, now I know that you fear God. Because I think when you take a step back, there's many ways we can know things, right? There are various, actually, there's various ways of what we mean by no, right? Like, there's an intellectual no, and there's the relationship no, right? Like, I know I use this example all the time. We all know Obama is the 44th president. But if you go on 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue and knock on the door and tell the Secret Service, Obama knows me and I know him, they probably wouldn't let you in because you don't know him that way, right? Mm. So there's different aspects of knowing. There's different shades of meaning or just degrees of knowing. But I also think we come about knowing things through different ways too, right? How we come to know something, there's also different ways we arrive at knowing a truth. I'll give an example. 9/11, we believe that happened, right? Because we've seen the videos. We saw it live, etc. Or at least something traumatic happened. Now, I know we could always talk about what exactly happened that day. But the other ways we know that something traumatic happened with the Twin Towers is also there were witnesses. Okay, so if one person didn't see it, but they interviewed witnesses, then that, I think that's justified way of knowing. Because we also, actually a lot of things we know, we based upon the testimony of others, right? Experts or someone that was there. So we would say it's still justified true beliefs, which is what knowing is you know something that's true, and you arrive at the conclusion at the right way, right? Following the rules of logic, etc. Okay? So in light of this, in light of the fact that we can know something, multiple ways of knowing things, I would say when Abraham, when God says here, now I know that you fear God, in light of the fact, he could know what? Ahead of time, because he foreordained it, or he predestined it, right? And the other way he knows it is, while he's having a relationship with us, he sees it happen. But it also doesn't cancel out that he knows it ahead of time. But now he knows it in one additional more way. Does that make sense?
Sure.
I think that's the same thing, like, for instance, you say you know someone is, I don't know, I'll just make an example, a Medal of Honor winner. You read the story, but then when you meet him, and then he shares it with you, you say, wow, now I know you are courageous, right? It's not like you didn't know before, but now you know in a very different way because of you heard it from him or you experienced in a relationship with him. So I think in light of that, Genesis 22 verse 12 definitely shows that God does what? I don't think it cancels out that God's all-knowing, okay? Okay. Okay, let us now... any questions thus far with that? So, you guys all see that it's not necessarily showing that God's not all-knowing because of the context, and we can think about deeper about knowing, okay? Let's now turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 7 to 10. Jeremiah 3, verses 7 to 10. Mr. Burton, would you be able to read us that?
Sure.
Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 7 to 10.
Jeremiah is after or before Isaiah?
Isaiah. It's after Isaiah.
Yeah, after Isaiah. So if you're Ezekiel, you have to have left before.
Ask what it is.
What it is?
Hey, how are you doing, Da? Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 7 to 10.
I thought after she had done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of a faithless Israel, they had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deceptions, declares the Lord.
Yeah. Very graphic imagery of what idolatry looks like, right? Idolatry, humanly speaking, the closest analogy is adultery, right? And we know how heinous that is, right? If you look here, the main argument is actually centered on verses 7, where it says, the Lord said to me in the days of... Oh, correction. I thought... This is God speaking. I thought after she had done all these things, that is all her harlotry, She returned to me, but she did not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And if you're looking at the argument, point number one, this is how the open deist argues, I'm quoting here. His observation is really centered on verse 7, when he says, God predicted Israel would repent, but admit he was what? Wrong, based upon verse 7. So I think in response to that, this verse, again, they're trying to show that God does not know all things, that he could even be mistaken about the future. But I think in context, so we must, the context will give us the answer that, no, this is not the case. This is not a verse you could show that omniscience is wrong. Remember the context, this is God speaking to the prophet Jeremiah in the day of the king of Josiah. Okay, that's verse 6. Point 2, again, if you say we're looking here, we must always look at the rest of the context. We must ask also like, hey, does the rest of the chapter, what's going on in this whole chapter? If you look, like I said earlier, it is this imagery of Israel being unfaithful, and God declares, very graphic terms, just how unfaithful Israel and Judah, at this point, Israel and Judah, God's people has been split into two countries. 10 tribes, Israel, and the two lower tribes, Judah. Okay, so here God is actually saying in Jeremiah, if you look on the rest of the context, verses 1 to 5 is the same graphic imagery of this analogy, this symbolism of talking about harlotry and unfaithful relationship, and in verses 11 to 25. Now in light of this, in this whole thing, this thing is, I think, is very symbolic in its language, right? Because it's not like Israel literally is an adulterer, but is what? Idolater. Although there, a lot of the idolatry led them to do actual adultery, right? A lot of paganism and that kind of thing. But I think it's, we see it's clearly what's speaking here is actually a lot of figurative language, right? A lot of times in prophetic literature, it's a lot of it's quite symbolic symbolism that's going on. And I would even say, as you look at the details in the rest of the chapter, the more details you look, the finer details, you'll see the more symbolic it is. For instance, if you guys are looking with me, again, this context of this chapter, look with me in verses 3. It described Judah as having a harlot's forehead. Now, did Judah literally have a harlot's forehead? Like, did all of Israel or is the Israel the nation has a big head, that forehead of a harlot? No, right? Does that mean every Jewish person has a big forehead that looks like a harlot or whatever that means? Not literally, because what is the main point of what he's trying to say is conveyed in verses 3. If you look this, the last line of verse 3 is, what is he trying to say? God's trying to say is, you refuse to be ashamed, right? Just like our forehead reveals who we are, we don't hide it. In the same way, it's they're showing off, right? It's being all displayed, all their unfaithfulness to God. And what's worse, when God uses his language, his point is to convey that they're not even ashamed of it, right? No, none of us go around covering our foreheads. Well, I guess some might, but in general, is what he's trying to say. It's there. It's obvious. And they're not even ashamed of that. So notice there's symbolic language going on. For instance, another example that's things are not woodenly literal here is also as well, it describes God is married to Israel and Judah. But is literally God married to Judah and Israel? Is, you know, there's no sexual relationship with God and Israel, right? Obviously, we know it's not literal. So there's not a literal divorce also as well. Actually, even though it's used the language of divorce, God also says he'll never leave his people. So I think in light of this, the whole point is to say this is Israel's sin is so sinful. That's its context. And it's highly symbolic. So whenever anyone comes up to you and try to establish a doctrine from a symbolic, from symbolism, be very, very careful. Okay? Be very, very careful of people going around trying to establish things about symbolism. I know at different college campuses, there's cults that believe that there's a female member of the Godhead, right? The Mother God cult, as they're known. Well, that's the derogatory term. They're like worldwide something, okay? Oftentimes, they'll take images of Christ described as a she and say, oh, she's in heaven. Who is that, right? But if we want to play that game, we could play all kinds of funny things, too, using all kinds of symbolism to do that. So I think, at the very least, is I think we can get doctrines from symbolic passages, but be very careful, be very cautious, and you want to start from what's clear to the unclear, right? Just like puzzle pieces, you begin, at least for me, border pieces, moving in, right? Border pieces because it's clear, and you move into the less clear, now that you have the bigger context. So in light of this, let's look at what is more clear in Jeremiah 3. What is more clear, I would say, in Jeremiah 3 is actually in verses 16 to 18, which is he's no longer speaking symbolically. He's actually describing symbolism, but yet describing one day God will bring his people back. that someday in the future. And if you actually look at verse 16 to 18, I'm going to read this and pay attention to this, because I think as you read, as you listen to this, this actually shows that actually instead of denying that God's omniscient, it actually affirms that God is all-knowing, because he actually knows things that happen before, ahead of time it happens, right? He knows the future. Verse 16 to 18, it says, "It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they will," again, notice the pointing to the future, "they will no longer stay. The ark, say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and it will come to mind, nor, and it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will they it be made again." Verse 17, "At that time they will call to Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the people, name of the Lord. Nor will they walk among any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I give your fathers as an inheritance." So here we see he's describing that in the future they will no longer, so it's not symbolic because he's no longer talking about marriage, unfaithfulness, harlotry, right? And he's talking all about the future, and he's talking about Israel will one day repent and also be a blessing that even the nations are coming again. He knows the future of even what other people does, not just only he himself. He's knowing that the nations, the Goyim, the Gentiles, will go to Jerusalem. He knows that they will repent. He knows that they're no longer just only going to be following the Ark of the Lord, but now something greater than the Ark of the Lord is in Jerusalem. God himself will reign from there. Again, all this is future, and he knows this, okay? So we go, as this is more clear, then we go back to the previous verse, in verses 7 and 10. So verse 7, we ask, what's going on then in verse 10 when it says, that Judah, I thought that Judah will return, but she did not. So what's going on here? I think what God is trying to say is, he's using anthropomorphic language. He's using to come down to us like we're little babies and speaking baby language like da-da, whatever else, and say that, what happened is, what Judah and Israel did, all the sinful things they've done, and they didn't repent, is actually very disappointing, right? That's what I think this main point is to say. It's very disappointing. And I think you could be disappointed even though you know what's going to happen, right? Mm-hmm. How many of us knows very likely something very likely going to happen with an individual? They make promises, but then we're still disappointed, right? We're disappointed in the sense that we're not pleased with it. Not so much a surprise that, okay, they're going to mess up, right? So I think here we see what's going on here. Is Israel's trying to, God is trying to say, hey, this is a very disappointing thing, is what is actually is going on, okay? So, verse 7, I don't think it canceled out because the rest of the context shows God knows the future. And here it's remembered, it's symbolism. He's saying, as if I'm a human husband, I'm surprised that you still didn't return back to me, okay? Does that answer it? Any questions or objections for that? Now let's go on to the next part. If you're following along with me in letter H, now we've looked at all those objections. We've only looked at some of these verses that people use to attack that God is all-knowing. But I want to go point H is to go over some principles in dealing with proof texts used to deny God's omniscience. This is more of thinking about the principle. What I'm trying to get towards is, you ever hear that saying about you catch a fish for somebody, but if you teach someone how to fish, they could catch fish. Exactly, yeah. So rather than deal with all these different verses, there's all these other ones. I think we go to the principle of how do we answer them. I think the first principle is no matter what passage people use, your goal is not even to argue with them first. The goal is to find out exactly what is truly happening. At least for me, even sometimes when I, on my blog, dealing with different Bible contradictions, my goal is always just, hey, I want to know what's going on. Then sometimes there's these great devotional thoughts that just takes off at, man, my goal is to love Jesus, not just win fights for my pride. I remember even a few weeks ago, I was answering a Bible question where the atheist skeptic answered his Bible, put up contradictions, saying, oh, was Jesus whipped before he was crucified or after? Was he whipped before he was sentenced to be crucified or after? The answer is, you can have both, right? It's not necessarily a contradiction. But I decide, I'm just going to look at the Greek, and I discover, because the point is to find out what's really going on for my own life. As I'm doing it, I discover, wow, there's actually two different words for whip. Now, why in the world is there two different words? Now, sometimes there's no reason. It's just choice. But then as I went more, I discover, well, when Jesus Christ was whipped, the first whipping is the whipping of horses or correcting a slave. But the second whipping was actually where we get our word flagellum. It was actually where the whipping, it's the Roman whipping, the cat o' nine tails, where you have 39, you have all those things that's tied with what tied it to grass, I mean, a glass to rocks. And that's a whipping that when you whip someone with that, that's a death sentence whipping. So then I discover, whoa, my Lord and Savior, he was not just whipped with a horse whip, just one whip, but when he was sentenced, even before he was suffering on a cross, he was already what? Was whipped with this thing where, even as I looked in the more in the context, I discovered, like, wow, no Roman citizen should ever be whipped like that.
Mutilated.
Yeah, it's going to cut you up. It's going to, and this is before he went on the cross to face the full wrath of God. Now, humanly speaking, I think the Romans were surprised Christ died early, because sometimes people could live for a while suffering. But you might say, okay, well, that means Jesus Christ didn't suffer worse than any human beings. But there's a spiritual part we don't fully see, and that's the wrath of God that's being poured in, right? But at the same time, think about, wow, he was whipped. Usually the sentence is whipped 39 times. He was whipped all that before he went on the cross. He was at his weakest. Now, I don't know about you, when I'm in pain, it's very hard to carry out a mission, right? It's very hard to do whatever it is, you know? In light of that, that's what he went. So as even though I was dealing with a Bible contradiction, my soul was what being fed. Because my point was not just to argue. It was I just want to know what the word says. So first principle, dealing with any doctrine of people trying to attack proof texts used to deny God's omniscience, find out first and foremost what's really going on. If I could use Jin's analogy, Jin was a while back was trying to teach me about martial arts. And I was always hitting whatever we were doing. I was just thinking about hitting the surface. And this point was always, don't just hit the surface, go deeper, right? If you're wanting to punch someone's face, if you're just only thinking about punching the face instead of thinking of going all the way to the nose, you have more power if you think, I'm going to punch him all the way through his head. You have more strength, right? Same thing, I think, if you go to the Bible by really truly finding out what it means for yourself, for implication for you, then I think your refutation will go deeper because now you really know what's going on, you know? So find out first what's going on. Secondly, consider, even as you're looking at finding out what's going on, look around the context to see within the immediate context of the chapter if there's anything that shows it presuppose or affirm or even explicitly teach that God is omniscient. Notice as we look at some of those passages, right? We saw that as we look around the context, like, hey, this verse can't be denying that God's all-knowing because look at this other passage where he knows ahead in the future. Even though we were trying to use that verse, some people were trying to use that verse to show that God doesn't know the future, but yet in immediate context, right? So it can't teach that. Also, sometimes the immediate chapter might not be there, but you ask, what's the greater part of the whole book as a whole, right? The book as a whole, okay? This, for instance, you could quote something from Esther, but as the rest of the Esther, you see, well, there's all these other things, right? Or, for instance, Genesis. We've looked at a lot of Genesis, but yet there's many things. For instance, even, you know, if you look at Abraham, God didn't know Abraham, love, fear the Lord, until it happened. But if you remember Genesis 3, even earlier on, God already knew that there'll be a Messiah coming, right? The seed, Genesis 3:15. So you look at the book of a whole as a whole that shows, asking the question, is there any part that shows God is all-knowing, okay? Also as well, if you're following along, is there, when you look at a verse, is there poetry or symbolism going on in the passage as suggested by the immediate context? And if it is, then that means we must be much cautious, right? Because if they're using symbolism, if they're using analogies, remember the point, even in our human life, day-to-day life, every analogy, what, breaks down, right? Every analogy, though they have some attributes that are comparable, that doesn't mean that everything is equivalently the same. Does that make sense? Sure. So all analogies break down, and that's why you have to be careful with that, okay? Just like the same thing, like life is a, what does Forrest Gump say? Life is a,
like a box of chocolate,
right? But that doesn't mean your life comes with a wrapping, right? Or whatever else, you know, so that's an example, okay? If there'll be something that'll break down, you'll say, wait, it's not, whatever, then you'll be like, you just missed the whole analogy, okay? Also as well, point five, take into account that there's more than one aspect of knowledge and more than one means of knowing something. Therefore, when we see different means that God says he knows something, that doesn't mean it's a denial of God's omniscience. That's just one more way he came to know. When you think about God, how does God know everything? One way, I think the ultimate way, the ultimate foundation, is God is sovereign, right? he has a plan, and therefore he knows it because it's foreordained or predestined, right? But the other way he knows is also God is all present, right? So God's all present. So when you try to sin, when you try to do something, you try to hide, is God in some sense all present there to know you sin? Right? Yeah. So that's one way, right? The other way is, you know, there's all these aspects of how do we come about arriving at knowledge. So just because we see one being highlighted, that does not mean it's a denial that God does not know all already to begin with. Does that make sense? Okay? So be careful of that. And finally, there's a lot of anthropomorphism that we must remember in Scripture. What does that mean? Is God speaking like a man, right? God speaking like a man to relate to us. Do you remember in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve fell into sin? The first sin? What did God say? Do you remember he asked a question? Where are you? Yeah, where are you? Does that mean God really did not know? Or was it because he's relating to them? Right? Now, you can't say God does not know, is not all-knowing, because later on in Genesis 3:15, there's a prophecy way in the future that the Messiah will come over. So you can't say, it's more because he's relating with you and I. He wants them to come out and to reveal himself. He's saying, why would you even hide in the first place, right? So I think we must never forget there's a sense that where God is condescending down to relate to us. So there's times when he says that he's surprised and all these other things. It's not like he truly doesn't know, but in terms of relationship, that's what the best human language possible to convey what is going on, okay? So as application, do you truly believe that God is all-knowing? We spent 4 weeks, brothers and sisters, well, brothers tonight, right? We spent 4 weeks looking at the OT, Old Testament, overtime. We've been spending overtime looking at the Old Testament, New Testament. We've looked at one whole week that God even knows the future, and now we've even considered objection. But do you truly believe that? Do you truly believe that God's all-knowing? And does your life reflect that truth, that you really live in light of the reality that God's all-knowing? To apply this point further, point two, does your life show you really believe God's more knowledgeable than you are? Part of knowing that God's all-knowing means he knows more than you are, or you do, right? In other words, are you living according to the wisdom of man? Sometimes we think we know better than God, right? We go according to the wisdom of man, wisdom of the world, or are we living by the wisdom of God? If you live according to wisdom of man, that's contrary to God's knowledge, that's revealed in Scripture, know that ultimately it's truly not wisdom. And actually it's not even knowledge also as well, right? Sometimes it's hard to follow God's laws. We feel like everyone else is cutting corners, right? Everyone else is cutting corners. I need to cut corners too. Like, God doesn't understand my circumstance. I know my circumstance better. And then we break God's laws or commandments, right? But yet, I think we must never forget God knows all. Therefore, we must obey his rules and his ways and his wisdom all the time. Last application question. Have you learned today how to at least handle false teaching that twists the scripture? I hope the principles we went over of how to handle objections to open theism are also the same way we kind of use the same principle to apply for any false doctrines. Okay, always look at the context. Always looking at the context. Have you learned something from perhaps that? Okay. So in light of that, I think this is amazing to think that God's all-knowing. And actually, we have a lot to benefit from God's all-knowing. When Jesus Christ came on earth, he took a risk. But it was not a risk where God did not know. And if you think about it, sometimes people ask the question, why did God allow evil? It's true. It's a tough one. We eventually head towards a problem of evil. But at the same time, at least for me, I always felt assured. Not that I have to know everything, but if also I know that God is somehow knows everything that's going on, and yet he knew that his own son would die. Right. At least for me, there's something relational at that moment to say, I might not know anything, but I know he truly died and he suffered for me. And I know he loves me. And I might not have all the things answered, but if there is a real person, a real God, in the person of Christ, took on full humanity and died for me, and he knew this all along, even before I was ever born, that moves me to love him ever more deeply. And my question might not necessarily have to be all answered. Sure, there's apologetics. Sure, there's some Bible verse we could do a little bit of philosophy. But in the end, there's a aspect of mystery, while that we know. But I'm comforted by being centered on Christ. Being centered on his attribute that God knew all along of all the messianic prophecy. And he knew all along that he would save me. And that humbles me, because I don't deserve it. But yet, he knew all along he would save me. What a glorious truth.